Lord our God, for the testimonies of the prophets, we praise you. For the statutes of your law, we praise you. For the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles, we praise you, our glorious God. Grant to us by your Spirit and the grant us by your Spirit that you would help us to read and hear your word and understand. Please give us understanding, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. For any visitors we have this evening, we're glad you're here. We've been considering a series this summer in the evenings through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and last week we took a little detour from that, but we're back. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I think this is a significant section of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and if we're to understand the rest of his teaching here, we need to grasp something of what he's saying, because this frames the whole of the rest of the sermon. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear now, this is God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So as a recap, up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has bestowed the Beatitudes upon his people. He's announced the state of blessedness of his people. And then he tells them that they are to bear witness to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, by being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And now we consider how Christ's heavenly kingdom relates to what God has revealed in ages past. That is what God has revealed in the Old Testament. So we want to understand it by asking these questions of the text while we're going along. What has Christ come to do? And in light of what Christ has come to do, what is his will for his kingdom citizens? What does he require of us? What does he require of us? So the main idea is that in light of Christ coming to fulfill the law and the prophets, Christ reveals what he requires of his disciples. And we're going to look at that under three points. Scripture fulfilled, law maintained, and righteousness required. Rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Scripture fulfilled, law maintained, and righteousness required. So we begin by seeing in verse 17, Jesus begins by announcing, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Well, he seems to be anticipating some sort of misunderstanding from his hearers by starting this way. Don't think this way. Because he began this sermon with the Beatitudes, with this proclamation of blessedness on his people. But in the framework of the Old Testament, blessedness and blessing comes by obedience. By obedience to God's law. And yet Christ hasn't mentioned the law yet. This law being the law that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses, the mediator between the people. And But when you see in your English translations that capital L there for law, it's talking about the first, I think it's talking about the first five books of our Old Testament, which is the Torah, which is what the Jews call the law. Even Genesis, even the book of Genesis, before Moses is born and God gives the law through Moses, they consider that prehistory the law as well, because all of it is historical prologue leading to the giving of the law. So he is saying, I've not come to abolish any of that. The law was central to the lives of God's covenant people. Absolutely central. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, the first part of that section is a command that we are very familiar with. It's called the Shema, which in Hebrew just means it's a command to listen or to pay attention. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then what follows that in up to verse 9, we're a little less familiar with. But listen to this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the law of God is indispensable to God's covenant people. It was central to every aspect of their lives. Every aspect of their lives. So the thought that the law of Moses would be abolished, that it would be put to an end, that it would be done away with, was unheard of. How can this be? How can anyone put an end to God's law? In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the additional command is given, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it. So it's in the law. Don't take away from the law. How can you take away from God's law? Well, Jesus is anticipating some sort of misunderstanding because he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, the law and the prophets. Christ's heavenly kingdom is not in opposition to or contradictory to what has come before. We don't lop, as Christians, once we become Christians, we don't lop off the Old Testament from our, it would make it a little easier to carry around with us, but that's not what we do. So how does Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? How is it fulfilled in what way? Well, I think it's easier if we start with the prophets, because we've considered that before the first week of our study. Matthew, in his gospel, identifies Christ as the anticipated Messiah by identifying the fulfillment of prophecy. There's prophetic fulfillment that's occurring because of Christ's person and work. In fact, there are 10 instances in Matthew. I'm not going to read all of them right now. You can look them up. But there are 10 instances where this prophetic formula is given. And thus, this is fulfilled by the words of the prophet so-and-so. But all of these instances, the prophets are anticipating Christ coming into the world. They're anticipating where he's going to be born. They're going to anticipate his ministry, his mighty deeds, his healings, among other things, including the primary exclamation point reason he came was to redeem a people for himself. But we understand too that you can't just turn to any of the prophets and just put your finger down and read a verse and say, "Oh, Jesus is there." You can't always read it like that. You can't read the prophets like that. But the whole of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament are all looking forward in anticipation of the Christ who is to come. Not only with specific fulfillments of specific texts, but the whole thrust of the prophets is they're anticipating this Messiah who would come to redeem and bring about renewal among his people. So in that same way, Christ has come to fulfill the law. It's interesting that he talks about the law and the prophets here. He brings the prophets in, even though he's focusing in on the law. I think that helps us to understand how Christ fulfills the law. Because in this particular text, I think we can too often read Christ fulfills the law as meaning Christ accomplishes the legal requirements that the law demands of us as our substitute, as our representative. All of those things are true. I'm not denying any of that. Without Christ's active obedience on our behalf, we have no hope. But I think if we jump to that first, that implication of his fulfilling of the law, I think we miss what he's getting at. In the same way as he fulfills the prophets, that the whole of the prophets are anticipating Christ. Even the law prophesies. Did you know the law prophesies? Jesus says the law prophesies. In Matthew 11, verse 13, when a couple of John the Baptist's disciples come to him and inquire of him, are you the one we're anticipating, or should we look for another? And Jesus says to them, one of the things he says to them is, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. Well, what do they prophesy of? They prophesy of Christ, even the law. All of the scriptures bear witness to Christ. Jesus says in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Imagine studying the scriptures and seeking life in the scriptures, but when the reality comes, they miss it. Because they anticipate Christ. They're pointing forward to Christ. And at the end of his earthly ministry, before he ascends to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, in Luke 24, verse 44, he appears to his disciples and he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in case there's any ambiguity, all of the Old Testament, all of the Tanakh, all of the scriptures must be fulfilled by who he is and what he's done. So the thought that Jesus came to abolish the law or the prophets is the furthest thing from the truth. He has come to fulfill them. Jesus is the one whom the scriptures testify of, who they anticipate, and who they point forward to. Or maybe this, you've heard this language before, the types and shadows that we find in the Old Testament anticipate the reality who is to come. And that reality is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, born in the flesh. So in light of Christ's fulfilling of the law and the prophets by his coming into the world, how are we to understand God's law in light of its fulfillment in Christ? Again, this is why once we get to Jesus' command concerning the law of Moses, if we don't understand this, we're going to miss the point. We're going to miss the point of what he's getting at. So now we turn to our second point, the law maintained. The law maintained. Now he's focusing on the law of God. And in verse 18, he leaves no wiggle room about the abiding character of God's law. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So that iota and dot, maybe you've heard in older translations, that jot and tittle. Not even the smallest components, not even the smallest letter, the smallest marking of God's written law will pass away. That is how abiding it is. Its authority and significance continues, even with Christ's fulfillment of it. That's why we can hear most Sunday mornings in the reading of the law, we can hear the Ten Commandments read. And they remain authoritative. It remains God's word, God breathed, living and active. It remains authoritative and significant for Christ's people, even as it's fulfilled by his coming into the world. And its authority and significance will abide and continue until all is accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away. He's bringing those two together by saying it like that. Until all is accomplished. Well, when will that be? Well, that'll be when he returns and consummates all things. When he, at his second coming in Revelation 21, verse 1, the Apostle John testifies that, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away." There will be a time when Jesus returns and all of the promises that have been given to us that we partake of now, but await their fruition, will come to pass. That's the day when, according to Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about this new covenant that Christ has already ratified and established, but its fruition will come in the end when there will be no need to turn to your neighbor or your brother and say, "Know the Lord," because the law of God will be written on the heart. It'll just be who we are. We won't need that admonition or that exhortation to do what God has required of you, because we'll be enabled to do so fully as we were intended from the beginning. So until Christ has accomplished all things, the law of God will abide. And because that law will abide, in verse 19, we see this warning and then also this promise to Jesus' disciples where he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So to relax any one of these commandments, I think we need to understand this as anyone who treats them as no longer authoritative, no longer significant, no longer the living and active word of God that is profitable for us still. There was a group that were condemned as heretical in the early church called the Marcions, and they rejected the Old Testament entirely. We want nothing to do with that. They are some of those who, a little while after Jesus' time, are those who relax even the least of these commandments. We don't need them. The one who holds that view and teaches others that will be least in the kingdom. Therefore, Jesus calls his disciples not only to teach, but to do the law, to live according to the law. Not just saying that these things are important, but living in light of their authority and significance. We don't just say that the Ten Commandments are important, but we are called to live in accordance with them because that is God's law. It is God's will for our lives. This is how we were always meant to live. So you may have, if you're familiar with your New Testament, you may have in the back of your mind, well, what about those commandments that the New Testament writers discourage us from turning back to? What about the sacrifices that the law requires of the people for when they sin? Well, what is the author of Hebrews tell us about the offerings for sin in light of Christ's fulfillment of the law? Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 18. I think this will give us one example of how to answer that objection or that question. For by a single offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." The sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament law were a continual reminder not only of the people's sinfulness in God's sight, that they had to be offered to appease God's wrath for a time. And not only did they weren't permanent. They didn't wash away sin. The sign can't do the thing that it points to. And what do these sacrifices point to? They point to the need for a once-for-all sacrifice, a once-for-all offering that will cover our sin in God's sight. And that is Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we need to read the law in light of Christ's fulfillment. And one commentator, I think, puts it very helpfully. This is very, very helpful to articulate this. I couldn't do any better. This one commentator says, speaking of these laws that we're called not to turn back to because they've already been accomplished in this way, "It's not the loss of their status as the Word of God, but their changed role in the era of fulfillment in which it is Jesus, the fulfiller, rather than the law which pointed forward to him, who is the ultimate authority. The law remains authoritative, but the one to whom the law points to is the one who says, 'This is what I require of you. In light of my coming into the world, in light of my redeeming you, this is how you are to live.' We receive the law from the hand of Christ." In other words, there's a newness that comes because of Christ's fulfillment of the law in light of the dawning of his heavenly kingdom. So by no means do we relax any of these commandments, because there's a newness, but it is a newness that is anticipated by the law and the prophets. It's promised by the law and the prophets. It's not a contradiction of them. The law remains the authoritative word of God, but we receive this same law by the hand of Christ, who fulfills it. So now we come to our final point, righteousness required. What is the righteousness that Christ requires of us? Let's get down to brass tacks on this. What is it that Jesus requires of us in light of his fulfillment of the law? Well, in light of his coming to fulfill the law and the prophets, there's a greater standard of righteousness required for entry into his kingdom. And he puts it like this in verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you feel the weight of that standard? Just imagine hearing Jesus pronounce this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those who are by their notoriety most meticulous in trying to keep and uphold the law of God, even in the least of these commandments. By their notoriety, that is what they were known for. So if their righteousness isn't enough, their righteousness according to the law isn't enough, what hope do we have? How can they be surpassed? Well, we need to understand too that the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees sought falls short for a number of reasons. Because righteousness by the law requires personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. Or to put it another way, you must keep the whole law always. You have to do it. You need to keep the whole thing. And you need to do it always. You don't get to take a break from it. That is what's that's the righteousness required by the law. We hear this echoed in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So it's not enough to keep some of the commandments all of the time, or some of the commandments all of the time. You need to keep them, you need to keep them all, always. And as we'll see in, as we get further into the Sermon on the Mount and even further into Matthew's gospel, we see that the scribes and Pharisees are called hypocrites because their righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Their righteousness is all external. It doesn't have a root in true righteousness. And not only that, they focus on the minor things of the law, but don't keep the most important things of the law. So in a sense, it makes it seem like, okay, that standard isn't as bad. But the point is, none of us are capable of being justified, of being counted as righteous according to works of the law. Because if we don't keep the law always, the whole thing, then we are cursed. There's blessing for obedience, but there is curse for disobedience. That has always been the case with God's law as it was given. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written," and this is from Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." The law can only increase our guilt and reveal our sin. It doesn't have the power. It doesn't give us the power to do it. So righteousness by works of the law is not what Jesus is looking for. So where do we get, what is this righteousness that he requires? Well, the good news for you who are here today is that this righteousness comes not by works of the law. It comes another way. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." This is the righteousness that Christ requires for entering into his kingdom. We cannot earn it ourselves, but it is imputed to us by faith in Christ. What Christ requires is his own righteousness given to us. What God requires, Christ provides. We are made citizens of his heavenly kingdom by faith, not by trying to outdo the scribes and the Pharisees by meticulously keeping these little things, but it comes by faith in Christ. That is our right. Christ is our righteousness. And as we draw to a close, consider with me the Apostle Paul, who was once a Pharisee, but is now a citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And in one of those biographical snippets he gives us in his writings, we see in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, he gives a list of reasons he has. He used to have confidence in the flesh. He used to have confidence in his keeping of the law. And he lists these things for us. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He thought he was blameless under the law. He thought he had kept it perfectly. And then he's knocked off his horse, literally. And our Lord calls him, our Lord Jesus redeems him and calls him to proclaim this gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ, apart from works. And his total framework changes. Because then we see in verses 7 through 9 of Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, all that righteousness I had accumulated for myself, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the righteousness that Jesus requires of us. Faith in him. And yet, as we're going to see over the next several weeks, this kingdom life doesn't end with saving faith. We are saved for good works, as we've been constantly reminding ourselves. In fact, Paul anticipates this objection as well. And in Romans 3, verse 31 says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We are now given the law not to do it in order to be counted as righteous, but having been counted righteous, we are given the law to live as God has called us to live from the beginning. It is a blessing to live according to God's law. And here we are enabled to do so. We are enabled to do and teach the law from the heart now. And so looking forward again, it's the same law that Christ gives us, but it's from his hand, the one who fulfills it. So may we never forsake God's good and perfect law, and may that law also drive us to Christ, our righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are a needy people who are weak in faith and cold in love. We pray that we would trust more deeply in your Son, our Lord Jesus, and that we would love one another even as you have first loved us. We are so slow to remember your good and perfect will for our lives, and so quick to forget the grace and mercy showed to us in Christ. Please grant us new mercies every morning, even as we make only small strides in seeking to live in obedience to your statutes. Help us in our weakness by your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.